In your Bibles here this morning, then, congregation, to that Old Testament prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, second to the last book of the Old Testament. I'm going to ask the sound guys here. I'm getting a lot of feedback back and forth. I don't know if you fix that, turn that down, but it's bouncing all around up here. That's better. Thank you. Zechariah chapter 9. As we continue our Lenten series, looking at those Old Testament passages that spoke so clearly of the coming Redeemer, we look at this passage, which is very familiar to us as well. Zechariah chapter 9, we read the entire chapter, so beginning at verse 1, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts here this morning. I draw your attention to our text this morning, which is verse 9. We'll be looking at many of these verses over again, but verse 9 specifically, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's ask God's guiding hand on his word as it's brought forth here this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that truly you would give us guidance and blessing as your word is pronounced, as your people go forth. And may our Savior be praised. Lord, we would ask for your guidance upon us. Remove any and all distractions. How easily our hearts are led astray, our minds forget. Lord, hold us in the hollow of your hand and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on this Palm Sunday morning, how appropriate it is for us as we continue our Lenten series, looking at these Old Testament passages that spoke to God's covenant people of their promised coming Redeemer, how appropriate for us to study this passage then, that both Matthew and John in their gospel accounts quote from as being fulfilled on the day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And now just 5 days later, as we've spoke already, you remember, after he rides into Jerusalem, this good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. This goes to show how sad it is that Israel's long-promised, much-anticipated king, who has finally come to them, is rejected by them, not accepted by them, because he comes in meekness and not with military might as they were hoping and praying for. Instead of coming to make war, this king arrives humble and mounted on a donkey, the symbolic animal of peace. It's interesting to note, congregation, that in Zechariah's day, when he gives this prophecy that we read this morning from chapter 9, that very same idea that security and safety will be found in military strength and in political alliances, that very same idea was running strong among God's covenant people as well, just as it was in Jesus' day. Because of this thinking, Zechariah, in the first 8 chapters of his book, has focused more upon the immediate concerns of the Jews, the pressing issues which they were facing upon their return back to Palestine from decades of being in exile. The foreign people who had moved into the Promised Land after the Jews were carried away and were now well established there, as you can imagine. So they were not happy at all with this attempt to reestablish a Jewish presence once again in the Promised Land. Vehement opposition broke out against the Jews. Violent persecution was faced by them. Work on rebuilding Jerusalem's walls and God's temple came to a screeching halt. And in a series of visions found in the first 8 chapters of Zechariah, God's prophet strives to encourage God's people in the midst of this trouble and tribulation that they're facing. To look to the Lord, to trust in God, put their hand to the task, and the Lord would see them through. So while those first chapters very much relate to the immediate needs of the Jewish people there and as they're on their return to Palestine, their here and now concerns. Well, here in chapter 9, beloved, a new prophetic perspective is taken by Zechariah. It's a higher perspective, an eternal perspective relating to a more heavenly vantage point, encouraging God's people to have them look past their here and now hurts and heartaches and to look to eternity and what God promises to deliver them from forever. You know, congregation, I remember that for my 9th grade class trip, and yes, young people, I can remember that far back. My 9th grade class trip, we rode in a bus from West Michigan, where I grew up, to Chicago, downtown Chicago. And that bus parked on the city street, and we all got off the bus and looked straight up to this huge skyscraper. And we went into that building and rode the elevator up to the observation deck of the newly completed John Hancock building. Many of you, I'm sure, have taken that same ride up and seen that same perspective on the world from such a height. And your whole way of viewing the world takes on a new perspective up there, doesn't it? Distances shrink. Large things appear small. Points miles away come into view. Well, beloved, in one sense, that is what the Old Testament prophets were doing with God's people as well. Having them take a very different perspective on the world in which they live, an eternal perspective. Zechariah, with chapter 9, now writes as if he's taken a divine elevator high into the sky to see from there the breathtaking view that God is showing him of what the Lord plans to do with the world. And his perspective changes. Episodes that are centuries apart are condensed together by the Old Testament prophet. Events that are yet far distant now come into view. And this change is told to us with Zechariah's use of that phrase that begins verse 1. Notice that, the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden. You may have a translation that uses the word oracle. And that word is used often in the Old Testament in association with God's coming divine judgment upon the earth. And so it is used here as well. For beginning with chapter 9, you see, we read of the Lord's future plans to pour out wrath, his divine judgment upon a variety of people and nations who have opposed God and God's ways. And all of these great judgments are going to revolve around and be in preparation for the history-changing arrival of God's Redeemer, God's promised Messiah, the ultimate and true King of God's covenant people. Earthly kings are going to come and go, Zechariah will tell God's people. He who sits in the heavens laughs, because these earthly kings think they're in control. They'll take care of things. They'll fix everything. But Zechariah 9 reveals the truth of the Lord's control of everything. And we see God's sovereign providence being carried out in this chapter in three ways. And the first is in verses 1 through 8 with the Lord's watchful eye. This is the first point of the message this morning. Take notice of this. 10 different territories and cities are listed for us in verses 1 through 7. And beloved, if you were to take a map of Palestine, the ancient Middle East, you would see and plot these points on a map. You would see they run in virtually a direct line beginning in the north and running south, straight south, all along the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea on into the land of Palestine. And one by one, starting in the north, Zechariah speaks of the fall and the destruction and the submission of city after city, people after people. And beloved, especially interesting is how the prophet dwells in verses 2, 3, and 4 on the destruction, the future destruction of the city-state known as Tyre. Look at verse 3 with me. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Now, beloved, I draw your attention to that because we must remember Zechariah, when he writes this, it writes in the first decades of the 6th century B.C. In other words, roughly 520 to 510 B.C. And in Zechariah's day, Tyre's strength and security and position were legendary. Her wealth was fabulous, even mythical. 4 different world empires over a 200-year span tried to take this city-state, but all of them failed. It was a city that was built a half mile on an island in the Mediterranean Sea, a half mile out on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And the ramparts were built 28 feet thick. In other words, its city walls were 28 feet thick. It had two ports. It was a trading center, and it was fabulously wealthy. But because it was out on that island, no empire could defeat it. In fact, over 80 years before Zechariah writes, Nebuchadnezzar, who laid waste to Jerusalem, you remember, laid siege to this city of Tyre for 13 years and finally gave up and went home. So for Zechariah, you see, to say what he does about Tyre here would have been laughable. For you to believe it, you would have been laughed out of the city. But it is God who has the last laugh. Because 200 years after Zechariah writes, a Greek general you may have heard of by the name of Alexander takes this exact route described here in Zechariah chapter 9 down the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, overrunning and pillaging each one of the towns listed here in preparation for his run east to take on and to ultimately defeat the Persian Empire. And Alexander does to Tyre what no other nation could do, taking its gold and its silver in order to finance his military campaign. And he does that in a most fabulous and fascinating way. I won't get into that now, but if you're interested in that, simply Google the Siege of Tyre. Type that in. That's all you need to type in, the Siege of Tyre, because it's considered by historians one of the major battles that changed the course of human history. And it is predicted perfectly by Zechariah 200 years before. And yet, beloved, in this ransacking by Alexander of all of these numerous cities of Palestine all along the Mediterranean coastline, Jerusalem is spared. Why is that? It is because of God's promise made in verse 8. Look at that with me. Verse 8, then I, God himself speaking, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Beloved, we know from historical sources that Alexander did in fact march against Jerusalem with his army in order to destroy it. I want you to listen. I want to read here. It's a long quote that I'm making here, but I think it's worth our effort to listen closely to this. Richard Phillips, a good conservative reform commentator, writes this in his commentary of these events. According to Josephus, the famous first century AD Jewish historian, Alexander became involved in affairs at Jerusalem during his siege of Tyre and of Gaza. There had been a controversy in Jerusalem over the expulsion of the Jewish high priest's brother because he had married a Gentile woman. Now remember, that's why one of the reasons why the Jews were carried away to begin with, because they had intermarried with foreign wives. So this Jewish high priest was trying to enforce God's law. Now, this man's father-in-law, the man who was expelled, this man's father-in-law was the Persian governor of Samaria, who cast his lot with Alexander and sought the general's aid to eliminate this faithful Jewish religious leader. Alexander consequently approached Jerusalem with his powerful force. Israel's high priest at that time, a man named Yadua, is reported to have acted as he should. For Josephus writes, he therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver the people from the perils that were coming against them. This is the faith that God's people are commended for all through Holy Scripture. Josephus tells us that God answered these prayers in a dream, telling the high priest Yadua to adorn the city with wreaths and to open wide the gates of the city. The people were to go out to Alexander wearing their white garments, and the priests were to wear their blue and gold robes, and the high priest was to wear his mitre on his head with the plate on the forehead which read, "Holy to the Lord." And all of this the people did. Alexander observed this procession coming towards him with astonishment. Stopping his soldiers, Alexander went forward alone, and upon reaching the high priest, prostrated himself flat to the ground before him. Alexander's troops were horrified at what their general had done, and his general Parmenio inquired after Alexander's strange behavior. And the great conqueror replied that he was worshiping not the priest, but the god this priest served. "For," Alexander said, "it was he whom I saw in my sleep, before we even left Greece, dressed just as he is now. As I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia, this man in my dream urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians." And after this, according to Josephus, Alexander then accompanied the Jews into Jerusalem, where he sacrificed to the Lord God according to the high priest's instructions. Alexander then left them, having first granted the Jews' request that they could continue to observe the law of God and serve their God in safety. And Phillips then concludes his writing by saying this: "This is an uncorroborated account, and it is difficult for us to assess its accuracy. But it is certainly the kind of event suggested by our passage, and it is easily within God's ability to do. What is certain is that these mighty cities were all conquered by Alexander, even while Jerusalem remained untouched and unharmed, just as God had promised through Zechariah 200 years earlier." You see, congregation, God is in control. That's the point of all of this. No matter how your life may look right now, no matter how hard it may feel, the Lord is with you and is using you in His way, for His purposes, for His glory. That is God's watchful eye over His people. And He still cares for us in that way today. Now, there's two great truths that we should learn in this first point, beloved. First is that no person or city or nation, no matter how strong they may appear in earthly terms, none of them who set themselves up against God will stand for long. For God alone is sovereign, beloved. No one can keep Him out. No sea can hold Him back. No amount of soldiers can defeat Him. And one day, every one of us will be judged by God. And with that truth, beloved, the second thing must be held on to by us. It is only the house of the Lord that stands secure forever. It is because the sovereign God Himself is guarding it, as verse 8 tells us. And so those who trust in Him are safe. And so tell me, beloved, where will you take your stand in this world? Looking at earthly things, finding your hope there, thinking that you can control your own destiny? Or will you cast your lot with the Lord? Into whose hands will you entrust your eternal soul? Proverbs 16, verse 20 tells us, "Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." And beloved, that brings us to the second point of the message then this morning: the Lord's promised king. Look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, congregation, as we study our text this morning, we should remember that Zechariah is the Old Testament book that is most often quoted from and referred to by the four gospel writers in the New Testament age as they relate to us their passion narrative of Jesus' last week upon this earth. And it begins with this verse right here, our text this morning, verse 9. Verses 1 and 8 very accurately foretold the military exploits of Alexander as he plundered his way down the Mediterranean seaboard. The Lord God using this young Greek general in order to carry out the promised judgments made against those nations who so hated Israel. Even while he carefully spares his own covenant people. But here in verse 9, a very different type of king is being described for us. Take notice. Especially as he's compared to Alexander or any one of the other monarchs that try to rule this world. Here is a decidedly different type of kingdom who has a just and righteous ruler, a one who's meek and lowly in his coming, humble and modest in his reign. He's the exact opposite, you see, in every way of how human kings and generals and leaders think that they should rule their kingdoms. Beloved, this text tells us that the Lord God is going to send to his people a king who speaks of peace, not of war. A ruler who leads as a shepherd does his sheep, not as a general does his soldiers. Here is a sovereign whose reign is for eternity, not just for a few years or a few decades as the rulers of this world. No, here is the king that God's people truly need. Notice next, beloved, how this Redeemer is described. Righteous and having salvation is he. This heaven-sent king, in other words, is himself righteous, perfect as defined by God in all of his ways. And this means, beloved, that he is completely obedient to God's moral law, perfectly pleasing to the Lord in every detail. So this then is what theologians refer to as the active obedience of Christ. How Jesus, when he came to this earth, yes, was born under the law, lived under that law so that he could perfectly fulfill every requirement of God's moral law on our behalf, right down to the smallest of divine expectations, every jot and tittle as Jesus refers to it. And our Lord attests to this truth when in Matthew 5, verse 17, he states, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Every aspect fulfilled by Christ. And it is in this complete fulfillment of God's moral law that Jesus then can have salvation for us, just as verse 9 states. John Calvin in his commentary puts it this way, "As he came for the sake of others and has been for them endued with righteousness and salvation, then this very righteousness and salvation of which mention is made here belong to the whole body of the church of God." Jesus, not keeping that righteousness for himself, but giving it to us through faith. Think on that, beloved. That perfect righteousness that Jesus earned on our behalf becomes ours through simple faith in him. So that we, like Christ then, are fully accepted and loved by God the Father. Beloved, what a wondrous truth is being portrayed to us here of our Redeemer King and his great work. But our text is not done yet. Next comes the words, notice, humble and mounted on a donkey. You see, this is a comparison to Alexander who approached Jerusalem at the head of a vast army. Israel's king comes to them humble and all alone. Now, it's true that on Palm Sunday, we know that story well, beloved, Jesus has an adoring throng following him into the city. But remember, just 5 days later, those same people are crying out, "Crucify him." so that by Friday afternoon, Jesus dies all alone and forsaken on the cross of Calvary. In comparison to the world's rulers who ride impressive and powerful war horses, Israel's king comes riding a lowly donkey. And not even that, take notice. He rides, we're told, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A foal, remember, congregation, is the term used to describe any offspring of the horse family that is less than a year old. So a baby donkey at that. So not only was a donkey smaller and weaker than a horse, this Redeemer King comes riding the weakest of the weak animals, a colt less than a year old. And again, Jesus confesses this truth that he's symbolizing here by what he rides into Jerusalem on, a symbol of humility. Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This was the king whom God sent to his people, but they did not recognize him. They were looking for a mighty military leader to get rid of the Romans. They were looking for a powerful politician who would make their nation great again. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Beloved, do not get caught up in the here and now of the politics of today. Don't get obsessed with the supposed riches and rulers of this world. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. For he alone is humble and lowly, righteous, and having salvation. Thirdly, and briefly this morning, in verses 14 through 17, we see the Lord's wondrous salvation. Notice first of how the truth of that salvation is testified to in these verses. For you'll see six times in four verses, the phrase "the Lord will" or "he will" is used. I want us to take notice of that repetition, beloved. In verse 14, look, "then the Lord will appear. His arrow will go forth. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth." Verse 15, "the Lord of hosts will protect them." Verse 16, "the Lord their God will save them." Beloved, truly, salvation is of the Lord. But we must also see in these final verses of this chapter how there are both images of war yet used, even with the coming of the king, in verses 14 through 15 especially, and also images of peace and tranquility are used in verses 16 and 17. Why this mix of these metaphors, beloved? This is because that the ultimate peace won by God's Redeemer King the first time that he came, and truly peace was won by Christ on the cross and with his resurrection from the dead, but yet that peace is not yet complete in our world, is it? We still face the battle with sin and Satan, the wars that go on over our own flesh, as Paul puts it. Christ's kingdom on earth, while guaranteed because of Christ's finished work, his death and his resurrection, yet still has sin and evil within it. Even though the father of sin and evil, Satan himself, has been defeated by our Christ at the cross of Calvary. And so, beloved, understand, the Christian's life today, still a battle. While true peace, the culmination of the Redeemer's work, is yet coming. And so the blood of my covenant, as it's spoken of in verse 11, has indeed been shed by that Redeemer King. But our salvation is not yet perfected, glorified, is it? And beloved, you see, this is exactly why Christ's cross is still the symbol of God's church on earth today, instead of that crown that is mentioned in verse 16. Now, one day that crown is coming for every one of us who believes in Christ. That's the day we look forward to. The day when the trumpet will sound, when Christ descends, when time stops, and all heaven and earth will be renewed in Him. And all sin and evil will be put away permanently, never to be seen again. We pray for that crown to come. That's what Isaiah 11 last time, you remember, was speaking to us about the lion laying down with the lamb. We pray for that day. We yearn for its coming, don't we? But until that day comes, the blood-stained cross of Calvary towers o'er the wrecks of time. We're going to be singing that hymn in just a moment. But I want us to take note and point out what we're singing there. The cross of Christ towers over the wrecks of time. What are the wrecks of time? The wrecks of time are the kingdoms of Alexander and of Nebuchadnezzar and all the other kings who tried to establish themselves as the ultimate in this world. The wrecks of time that are still going on today when politics are played, when people place their hopes in the workings of this world instead of the working of Christ. Don't place your faith in those wrecks. Look to your Savior, your Redeemer King, instead. The cross, the blood-stained cross of Calvary, to us who believe, is our wonderful symbol of peace, a beautiful testimony of the reconciliation that has occurred between God and man. But beloved, we must never forget the cost that reconciliation took. To God, that very same cross is a reminder of the violence, the battle, the war that was fought by our Savior. A reminder of what it took for Christ to earn us the peace that we will enjoy. A ruthless, bloody symbol of the war that God's only begotten Son fought against the spiritual powers of darkness for us. The place where God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There is our hope. That blood-stained cross of Calvary. One day the crown will be given to us, but in this day we follow the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us then to look past the things of this world, the things that so try to vie for our attention, the things that think they control the events of this world. Father, we pray, may we look past them to see our great and finished work of our Savior. Father, may you work within our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit that we may be led ever more closely to you, that the cross of Christ may indeed go before us. Father, use us as your people then in this world. In spite of the conflicts, the wars and the rumors of wars that go on all around us, may your name be praised and may our Savior be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.